So a little background on this book, the Gospel of Matthew. He is the author. Matthew is the author of this gospel. If you were looking in Mark or Luke, he's called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Okay, he was a Galilean Jew, and he was a former tax collector. If you remember in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says, as Jesus passed by on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Matthew later was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12 apostles. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was selected during the canonization of the Bible to be the first book in the New Testament. In its constant reference to the Old Testament, its strong Jewish flavoring, its explicit discussions of the conflicts between Jesus and the Jewish authorities, it forms a fitting bridge between the Old and New Testaments. Matthew wanted his fellow Jews to recognize Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And at the same time, his gospel reveals clearly to us, the Gentiles, that salvation through Jesus, the Messiah, is available to all nations. Now, let's get into the text. So it says here, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east, they came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him. So, right off the bat here, Matthew, he goes and tells us the city of Jesus' birth. Now, in the first chapter, what Caleb shared last week, he didn't say anything about where the child was born, but this is the first thing he deals with in chapter 2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, if you remember, the reason why they were in Bethlehem was Caesar Augustus put out a decree that everyone had to go and register, each to his own hometown, and Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And so he traveled the 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem with his espoused wife, who was great with child. Okay, she was, that was, I would have sure that was a tough journey. And remember though, this all happened. See, God is always working in history. Okay, there's never a time when he's not working in history. And he was working in this, because this fulfills the prophecy of Micah 5:2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And we'll look at that prophecy a little bit later on. But we see how God works. Also, Matthew gives us a timeline for the arrival of the wise men. In the days of Herod the king. Now, this was Herod the Great. This is the first Herod that comes along. There's many Herods after him. His lineage lasted for almost 90 years between those that came after him, his sons. But he was the son of Antipas the First, who was an Edomite. Okay, so they would have been from the tribe of Esau. These are Edomites. He was half Jew, half Edomite, and the Roman Senate had declared him to be king of the Jews in approximately 40 B.C., and he reigned in Judea until about 4 B.C. So Jesus is born sometime around 6 B.C. The visit of the wise men would have been sometime after Jesus' birth, and before Herod dies. So Jesus now is no longer a child. So the text tells us that later on in verses 9 and 11. It talks about him being a child. So when the wise men arrive, Jesus is no longer a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Okay? I don't want to burst your bubble here, but when they get there, it's been some time has passed. Also, as we'll see in the text, Herod's murdering of all children 2 years older and younger would have not been necessary if the birth of the child was known to be in recent. So there wouldn't be any reason for him to go that high in the age and have all those kids killed if Jesus was still just a few weeks old. Now it says in the text, behold, wise men come from the east to Jerusalem. So who are these wise men? And where did they come from? The Greek word that we know of, that you guys will remember, is magi, M-A-G-I, which is a plural form of Magos, which is M-A-G-O-S. And according to the ancient historian Herodotus, the Magi were a tribe of people within a larger group called the Medes. You've heard about the Medes and the Persians. They were a hereditary priesthood, and they performed all the priestly functions in their pagan religions. And these Magi had risen to prominence in the Babylonian Empire, as we will see in the book of Daniel. See, when I was thinking about who these guys were and I was doing the study, and it talked about the book of Daniel, okay? Daniel was in this country where these guys came from. So these folks had risen to prominence in the Babylonian Empire. They continued through the Medo-Persian Empire and through the Greek Empire, and they are still in existence in the Roman Empire at the time that Christ is born. Now, let me show you again how God works in history. In 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar defeats Judah and takes all the Jews into captivity and takes them back to Babylon. Now, among these Jews, you will remember Daniel, and you had Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. That's, you guys would remember them from their Babylonian names, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these guys were top officials in the government. They rose up in the government, and to the point where it says in Daniel 5:11 that King Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel chief of the magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans and astrologers. So Daniel was elevated to a position high above all these other folks. And it was because of the fact that God worked in Daniel. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he told all of his astrologers and all these magi and everybody in his court, he said, I want you to tell me what my dream is and then tell me what it means. And they said, dude, you got to tell us the dream. We can't tell you what it means unless you tell us what your dream is. And he said, no. If you can't tell me what my dream is and tell me what the meaning is, I'm going to kill all of you. Well, thank God, God gave Daniel the insight into what that dream was and what the prophecy was. And because of that and other things that God did through Daniel, Daniel became very important, a very high official in Nebuchadnezzar's court. So, Daniel and his great love and devotion to Yahweh, his God, being a great influence on this group, and the fact that they would have been very familiar with the book of Daniel and the prophecies about the Messiah to come. Because in Daniel 9:25, it speaks of the coming of the Anointed One, a prince. The prophecies of Daniel chapter 9 are very detailed about the exact time the King of the Jews would be born. And you've got to remember, folks, when we read Daniel and we look at the commentaries, these people could have interacted with Daniel. Think about it. Daniel and these guys would have interacted, and so these prophecies that Daniel had gotten, he would have been able to give these people details. And I do believe, I agree with John MacArthur, that through the interaction of God and Daniel with these magi, that some of these folks had become believers in Daniel's God. And these magi were looking for his star, and they saw it. This is why they came. I remind you again, God controls all of history. He makes himself known to those he chooses, and he chose these men to come and honor his son Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, the text does not tell us how many came. Christmas cards will teach us that it was only three, probably due to the three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. However, three wise men would not have gotten an audience with Herod. Or three wise men would not have troubled Herod and all of Jerusalem. Because this word troubled in the Greek is strong. It means agitated or even to the point of being terrified. Okay? Three guys on camels riding in are not going to terrify anybody. Okay? So let's not base our theology on the Christmas cards. J. Vernon McGee states, through the Bible commentary, he says, I do not really think that three wise men riding in on camels would have destroyed Jerusalem or Herod, but he said 300 might have. Think about that. You got 800 miles from here, from Jerusalem to Babylon. You're traveling a great distance. You're crossing a vast desert. The men traveling are high officials in the court of kings. They will need tents, water, food, servants, and lots of animals. They're bringing gold and very costly spices and incense. You'll need soldiers for protection. These magi would not have been riding camels. According to John MacArthur, they would have been riding Persian steeds as they came into the city. And he says that this would have been an entourage. This would have been such a large group of people coming into Jerusalem, it would have shook everybody up. This wasn't just three guys coming in, folks. Now, the first thing out of these guys' mouths when they get there is, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So this large entourage of prominent officials shows up and is asking everyone they meet, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. The word construction here is not born to be king. See, when we think about kings, you have a child born, he grows up to a certain age. When he gets to be a certain age, then they make him a king. Okay? The word construction here is born king. Jesus was king of the Jews, guys, at his birth. He was king of the Jews right at his birth. Now, what is this star that they saw rising, and why is it associated with the king of the Jews? Well, Matthew probably has in mind Balaam's prophecy. Balaam had made a prophecy in Numbers 24:17 that says, a star shall rise out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's in Numbers 24:17. Stars and scepters are symbols of kingship. Also, Isaiah says in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 4, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glories will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you, your sons from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Amen. So there's lots of speculation about this star and if it was a natural star or a comet. The initial interest of the Magi could have been aroused by a nova or a planetary conjunction of some kind. However, no known astronomical phenomenon can account for the movement of the star, okay? As it's described in verse 9, when it led them to Bethlehem and stood over the place where the child was. Now, I agree with John MacArthur when I'm thinking about this and studying this. Could this be the Shekinah glory of God that they saw arise? So this light appears to them. They see this star in their country, and then that star goes away. And so, since they know the prophecies, naturally they would come to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews, because Jerusalem is the capital city. Okay, so that's why they came. So when they get there, first thing they do, Herod finds out about this. And it says here in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now the word troubled here is the Greek word tarasso, which means to stir up or to agitate. So think about a washing machine. You look in your washing machine, if yours still has an agitator. Mary's don't even have an agitator, does it, Mary? Inside joke, folks. Anyway, so agitation, okay, stirring up, agitation. The word can mean to upset, and like I said before, even to terrify. So this large caravan of foreign dignitaries arrives in Jerusalem asking, where is he born king of the Jews? Now you can see why Herod would have been upset. This is toward the end of Herod's reign, okay? He's going to be dying here in just not too long. And as he got older, he got more and more crazy. And so he knows that this is a credible threat to him. He knows he's an Edomite. He knows he was appointed by the Roman government. And he knows he is vulnerable to a king of the true Davidic dynasty. Okay, so this guy is shook up. So he gets all the chief priests and scribes together in verse 4, and he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. See, he knew that part. He knew that much. But he didn't know where. Well, they immediately know where it's at. That's the sad part about it, guys. These scribes and Pharisees and chief priests knew immediately. They said, hey, it's in Bethlehem of Judea. For it is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they knew exactly where Jesus was to be born, the Christ, Bethlehem. They probably had this part, they probably had it memorized, okay? However, to them it was just academic information. They had no real spiritual desire to find or to know the Messiah. Now, the Magi, these men, they must have noticed that these teachers of the law were unspiritual and unworthy, for they had so little interest in the birth of Israel's Messiah. The Magi had traveled hundreds of miles. It took them months to get there. But not one of the chief priests or the teachers of the law wanted to travel with the Magi just 6 miles south of Jerusalem to investigate Christ's arrival for themselves. Now, folks, that's sad. That's sad. Scholars have noted that Matthew is not quoting Micah 5:2 here exactly. So if you go look at Micah 5:2, there's not any kind of a problem here. What's going on is what Matthew wants to do is he adds the word structure are by no means to show you that the fulfillment of this prophecy has now transformed Bethlehem from a relatively insignificant town to a city of great honor. And also the final phrase of Matthew's quotation, talking about being a shepherd, is taken from 2 Samuel 5, verse 2, and speaks of godly shepherding which the Messiah will perform properly. And as I was writing this, it came to my mind, the true shepherd, he cares for his sheep. And then I thought about what Jesus said. The true shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, so then Herod, he summons these wise men to him secretly. And he ascertains from them what time the star appeared. Now, Herod was, they didn't appoint Herod to be king of Judea for nothing. This guy is a fox. He's sneaky. He's ruthless. He immediately begins to talk to the Magi about the star. Let's talk about this star. You know, when did you see this star? What about this star? He gets all this information about the star. And the only reason why he wants them to tell him about the star is because he's trying to figure out exactly when the star appeared so he can know how old the child is, so he can use that information to find the child and kill him. That's what he wants to do. When we compare what it says in verse 7 and 8 where he says that he wants them to go find the child and then he wants to go worship him too. If you look at verse 16 where it talks about how Herod sent his soldiers out to kill all the male children in the area of Bethlehem, aged 2 years old and younger. You can see right now, folks, he had no interest. He had no interest in worshiping this child. So he finally finds, when he finds out the exact time, he sends the unsuspecting Magi on their way, telling them to find the child and bring him word so he can go worship. So after listening to him, verse 9, it says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star which they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. The star, this light that they saw so many months ago that had vanished, The text says nothing about the star leading them to Jerusalem. Okay, so the star didn't bring them to Jerusalem. But now the star they had seen when it arose appears again. What the Magi recognize now as divine guidance fills them with exceeding great joy. I mean, they are fired up. Herod and all of Jerusalem are troubled by the news of the birth of the Messiah. However, these Gentiles are rejoicing with exceeding great joy. And it reminded me, kind of like when OU beat Texas in the Cotton Bowl. That's the exceeding great joy that they had. Or, if you're an Oklahoma State fan, it's when Oklahoma State came back and beat OU in the last Bedlam game of the series that they'll ever have. So these guys were fired up. Can you imagine seeing the star and then not seeing the star and then finding out where they're supposed to go and then this great light appearing again as soon as they got out there outside of Jerusalem? And then this light going before them and they recognize this light to be the exact same thing that they saw before? They were fired up. The star leads them on to Bethlehem. Now, this is why myself and John MacArthur and other scholars don't believe this is a real star. Think about a real star, guys. Okay, a real star. If a real star came close enough to Bethlehem and stood over the place where Jesus was, it'd burn the earth up. Okay? This is why I believe it was the Shekinah glory of God that they saw arise in the east. And the text says, "And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." The text says the star they had seen now appears, goes over before them, and it stood over the place where they were. Okay? They actually followed that, and it shows them where Jesus is at. Look at verse 11. "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now the text says here, it was a house, okay, entering into the house. It's not a stable, it's not a manger. Enough time has passed that Joseph has moved the child into a house. Jesus and his mother have been moved to a house in Bethlehem. "The Magi enter the house, and seeing the child with his mother, they prostrate themselves before him in worship." Now this word, guys, in the Greek is proskenu. It means to fall down, to worship, to stoop down and kiss the feet of. And the wise men, what they're really doing here, this guy named Kittle, in his word studies of the Greek says, to proskenu of the wise men is truly an offering to the King of the universe. They recognize Jesus as who he is. They came to worship the King who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies, Christ the Messiah. And after they have worshiped him, then they present him with these gifts. Gifts due a legitimate king. The first gift is gold, the Medal of Kings. This gold is by the way that the Magi are saying that Jesus has the right to rule and reign. Frankincense was the next gift. It's an incense used by the priest. And Jesus is our high priest, and his entire life was pleasing to God. Now, something about incense. Incense was never mixed with sin offerings. Incense was only used in meal offerings, okay, which meal offerings were not used for sin. So what this is pointing to is that Jesus was sinless. The frankincense points to the fact that Jesus was sinless. And Jesus stated in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 46, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And then earlier in that chapter, in verse 29, he always, talking about the Father, he said, "I always do what pleases him." Now, none of us in here can say that, guys. None of us can say that. None of us can say, "Prove me guilty of sin," because we know we're all guilty of sin. And we don't always do what pleases the Lord, but Jesus did. To sum this up, Donald Gray Barnhouse states, "So we see from the symbolism of these gifts that the eternal royalty and holiness of Christ were announced from his earliest years. He had come forth from heaven to perform the work of redemption And he was prepared in every way to do the Father's will so that he might fulfill every demand and obligation of the law. Thus, only he would be eligible to die on the cross and by the cross redeem the world. That sinless life could show that he was a fit candidate for the cross, and we cling with surety to the work that was accomplished there at Calvary, since we know that our sin bearer was without sin. Now that observation naturally leads us to the third and most significant gift that was given. Gold speaks of his kingship, incense speaks of his sinless life, and myrrh speaks of his death. The Old Testament talks about Jesus' ministry and how it would involve suffering. Psalms 22 is actually a depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus and his death by crucifixion. And if you remember, Jesus cried out, Psalm 22, verse 1, on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 54, 4 and 5 states, surely he bore our grief, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. Jesus came to suffer for our sin, and his suffering is symbolized by the Magi's gift of myrrh. And in verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And this was because of Herod's murderous plot. God warns them. It says here, they returned to their country by another way. So as we bring this to a close, let's look at who we got in the story here. So we have Herod. How did he respond to Jesus? Well, he was hostile. He wanted to destroy Jesus. The chief priests, how did they respond to Jesus? Well, they were totally indifferent. They didn't care. You know, they were indifferent. It's interesting. They were indifferent toward Jesus until it got to be the point where they couldn't be indifferent any longer. When they couldn't be indifferent any longer with Jesus, what did they do? They killed him. Okay? Then, the last group is the Magi. You have these Gentile wise men from the East that come and adore Jesus and worship him as the king. So my question today for you, as well as for me, is how will you respond this morning to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the Messiah? Don't be like Herod. Don't be like Herod. You think, well, how could I be like Herod? Well, if you're a skeptic, skeptics are like Herod. They try to destroy what somebody else wants to believe about Jesus. They destroy that the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart as well as anybody else's heart. Don't be a skeptic. And don't be indifferent like the chief priests and the scribes. Look, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 says, for we also had the good news preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Guys, the gospel can go right past you. Don't let the gospel go by you this morning. It also says in Hebrews 4:7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Every time you hear the voice of God in the gospel and you refuse to respond in obedience, your heart gets a little harder. So I pray this morning, I pray you'll be like the wise men. You'll seek Jesus, you'll find him, and when you find him, you'll worship him. If it were not for Jesus coming, there would be no gospel. If it wasn't for Jesus, folks, there'd be no good news. The gospel is the good news, but it's only good news if you know what the bad news is. God the Father is completely holy and without sin. We, on the other hand, are sinners by nature and by choice. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. God the Father will punish all sinners. And that's the bad news. Now that you understand the bad news, you can understand the good news. The good news is we don't have to die in our sins. The good news is we don't have to be punished for all eternity to be separated from God. The good news is Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless one, was beaten beyond recognition and nailed to a wooden cross. And as I was writing this, the thought came into my mind, what was the sign that Pilate hung over the head of Jesus when he was on the cross, written in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek? What was that sign? This is the King of the Jews. He is King. He was buried. When he died on that cross, they buried him. And he was raised on the third day. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. And I understood one day, that's why he can forgive us. God just can't decide to let somebody come in to heaven, just kind of wink and say, "Ah, yeah, come on in, you're good." No. The Bible says the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Somebody had to pay for my sin. God cannot let me become a child of God unless my sin is paid for in full. And I'm telling you, folks, I don't care what you've done. Jesus suffered for that sin because God punished him for your sin, every last bit of it. That's why he was beaten beyond recognition. That's why he suffered, the Bible says, like no man has ever suffered before or ever will. He suffered that way so that God could save you and save me. John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God the Father can forgive your sin. Jesus lived the perfect life we cannot live. He died the death we deserve. And by faith, we can receive forgiveness for our sin and become the children of God.